Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, how come? How come? Isaiah tells us this morning that God's word, which goes forth from his mouth, will not return to him empty. That it will accomplish the purposes that he sends it to do. It shall succeed in the thing for which he sent it. So if that's true, how come God's word doesn't always do what it's able to do? How come when God's word declares repent, repentance doesn't always seem to happen? How come when God's word declares you are forgiven on Christ's sake alone, people will still say or do things that undermine that bold promise? Certainly, I must do something more in order to receive such forgiveness, we might think. Or some, after hearing that bold word that declares forgiveness has come, that it is completely and totally accomplished in Christ, they will still say, well, I know that, but I just can't forgive myself. Which is just sort of a nice way of saying that God's forgiveness wasn't enough. How come when God's word lovingly declares, I desire all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, there are those who, no matter how many times that word hits their eardrum, they adamantly reject it and accuse God of being angry and unloving? How come when God's powerful gospel of Christ crucified and risen for the forgiveness of sins, when that gospel is proclaimed with all of its wondrous beauty, how come the church gets numerically smaller as her hair follicles get grayer? You would think that such an incredible message, more valuable than gold, more thirst-quenching than any earthly beverage, you would think that it would draw the masses in droves. That once hearing it, you wouldn't be able to take your mind off of it. That it would draw people from every generation, young and old. How come, when the word goes forth, even in this place, we are often indifferent to it? It's nice, it lifts my spirits once in a while, but then it's back to life as normal, back to the grind, continuing to sin the same old sins that I've been sinning my entire life, continuing to contend with this weak flesh. How come when God's word is delivered, it doesn't seem to do what it's able to do? Of course, that's a different question than the one I asked at the beginning. And the one word that's different is quite important. It's the word seem. Why doesn't God's word seem to do what it's able to do? You see, as sinful human beings, we have this terrible proclivity to only judge things as they seem to our human fleshly eyes and reason. And even though Jesus says that his kingdom is not of this world, when it comes to the church, we still tend to take the worldly tools of the trade and use them to determine whether or not God's word is being, quote, successful. Interestingly, the worldly tools of the trade measure numbers, right? So, are we getting numerically larger? Is our overall satisfaction rating going up? How are our Yelp reviews online? How many likes do we have on Facebook? How's the weekly giving? Are we representing a good cross-section of the cultural demographic? How many children do we have in worship every Sunday? And the list could go on and on. And if we determine using these tools that it seems like God's word is not successful, well, then we'll help it out a little bit, right? Maybe we'll send out a survey that asks about the worship life and the programs and the music and the Bible studies and the preaching of the church. And we'll use vague questions like, is it relevant to you? Do you find it meaningful on Sunday mornings? Or what can we do to appeal more to your needs? And very quickly, the focus turns from what Christ says we need, repentance and the forgiveness of sins, to what we think we need. A booster shot for the weak. An encouraging and inspiring word, a word that gives us those warm fuzzies, but not a word that's too challenging for us. And if we're diligent enough, maybe we can make it seem to our earthly eyes that yes, God's word is successful here after all, and we can breathe a sigh of prideful relief. After all, if we hadn't instituted that program or called that pastor or updated that music, man, who knows where we'd be? Well, in such a confused church culture, it would do well for us to return to Christ's parable here in Matthew 13. Because Jesus explains why, why God's word doesn't seem to do what it is able to do. And in the context here, Jesus' own ministry certainly does not seem to be going so well. I mean, back in chapter 10, Jesus sends out his disciples, not with the promise of rainbows and unicorns, but with the promise that the world will hate them on account of him. John the Baptist is sitting in prison after proclaiming that the reign of God was at hand, and he sends his disciples to Jesus wondering if this Christ really is the Messiah or if they should wait for someone else. He spent his time preparing the way for the kingdom of God, and when the kingdom arrived, it certainly didn't seem as successful as he was expecting. Jesus performs miracles, great signs and wonders that are met with rejection by the religious leaders. He's accused of doing them in the name of Satan himself. It would seem that God's word isn't too successful, even when it's spoken by the God-man himself. And in the midst of this seemingly unsuccessful ministry, Jesus tells this parable. And this parable reminds his disciples and us that the kingdom of Christ does not operate on our terms. It reminds us that the problem is not with Christ's message or how it's delivered. The problem is with us, to whom the message is proclaimed. So Jesus tells this parable. He says, "A sower went out to sow." All right, that's a good start. An agrarian culture knows all about sowers, right? With these words, Jesus conjures up these images of sowers and seed and water and planting a field and caring for the field and harvesting the field at the end of the season. But then Jesus goes on. And as Jesus goes on, I have to wonder if the farmers in the crowd began to wonder if this guy really knew what he was talking about. He says, "As he sowed, some seeds fell along the path. And the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And I can just imagine the farmers leaning over and saying, "Well, I have ears, and all I'm hearing is about a really stupid sower." The sower is a complete buffoon. Any sower worth his seed would never dream of farming so recklessly. I mean, this seed is his well-being. He paid good money for it. He's not just going to carelessly cast it about with no regard for where it falls, especially in places where he knows it's not going to grow. Shouldn't he instead be careful to find the best soil available to him? Shouldn't he be careful to do a field survey? Shouldn't he be careful not to waste his seed on a path or in rocky dirt or among thorns? I mean, come on, Jesus. Well, how easy it is to ask the same questions about the proclamation of the gospel in our midst. How easy it is to place the focus on us giving God a hand because the powerful word of Christ doesn't seem to be doing what we think it should be doing. Shouldn't we be careful not to waste this good seed on people who we know are going to reject it? Shouldn't we be careful to take a field survey first so that we can tailor the message to the way that people would like to hear it? Shouldn't we fertilize the message with the attractive trappings of the world around us to get as many people here as possible? And yet the question we should be asking is often seen as the foolish one. Shouldn't we simply sow the seed of God's word and let him worry about the results? Of course, that means that we are utterly out of control in the whole endeavor. That means that we can't use our eyes to determine whether or not we are being successful. Such a question puts us entirely at the mercy of Christ and his word, which is exactly how it should be. See, in this parable, that seems to be at least part of the point Jesus is trying to make. He's trying to explain to his disciples that they shouldn't expect anything other than for it to seem like Christ's word is not successful, as his own ministry has demonstrated. The seed in the parable represents the word of the kingdom. The gospel about Christ and his work and the various types of soil really represent just two kinds of people. When that single, timeless, changeless message of Christ goes forth, it falls upon two kinds of people: those who in faith receive it, and those who, for whatever reason, at the end of the day, don't. And for those who don't, the problem is not the attractiveness of the word. The problem is not how relevant it is to my life. The problem is not how it's packaged. The problem is that it's cast into a world that is wrecked by sin. A world who, by default, doesn't want that word. It's cast into a world where Satan does his best to try to pluck and devour that seed from our midst. It's cast upon hearts who would rather experience earthly ease than suffer on account of that word. It's cast upon hearts like mine, like yours. Hearts which are utterly bent in on themselves. How come? How come God's word doesn't seem to do what it's able to do? Well, the problem is not God's word. The problem is us. Which is why in the church, when it seems like God's word is not successful, the last place that we should be going for advice is our thoughts and our opinions and our, frankly, carnal desires to have God's word the way we want it. The last thing we ought to do is take a poll of our sinfully selfish hearts and ask our infinitely itching ears what they want to hear. So instead, we gather to hear the plain, simple, and bold word of Christ. Law and gospel, sin and grace, repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And we gather to do that whether there are 1,000 people or 2. And Christ's promise is that God's word will do what he wants it to do. So perhaps the better question is, how is it that God's word does do what it does to stony, thorny, hard hearts of sinners like us? Instead of marveling at the apparent ineffectiveness of God's word, let us marvel at the incredible power that God's word has worked in our hearts and lives, for it is nothing short of the miracle of salvation. And even when a single person receives that gift of faith, it may seem small to us, but man, the entire host of heaven rejoices. And why wouldn't they? Because this is the word about Christ. Christ, the Word made flesh, who was willingly and recklessly sown onto the path of the cross, where that old crow Satan thought he had succeeded in devouring every last seed of Christ's word from the world. It is Christ, nailed to a cross, who was planted into that rocky dirt of Calvary, rejected by the scorching screams and persecuting jeers of his enemies, taunting him to give up and come down. It is Christ, whose innocent brow was adorned in thorns as he choked for breath in his last hours. And it is Christ, who was placed into the earth, a seed who had died, but who would bear the harvest of the new creation as he sprouted to life again on the third day, defeating sin, death, and the devil. And he does it all for you. See, that is the word that comes to you, to till your heart and to weed out your life and to make you good dirt. That is the word that we return to day after day after day. That is the word that we trust despite what we can see with our eyes, because we have the promise that that word will not return to our Lord empty. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.